Would you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Job? I know some of you may have gone to go to Hebrews 11. Maybe your Bible opens at Hebrews 11 at this point in the year, but I want you to go to the book of Job and turn to chapter 38, please. Job 38, we'll be looking at that here in a moment. Thank you so much for being with us today. If you're visiting, we're so glad you're here. We are working through a series called Courageous Faith, walking through verse by verse Hebrews chapter 11. God gives us illustrations of people who went before us, who walked by faith, and God did amazing things in their lives, and then God did amazing things through their lives. And we are kind of at the place where the people of God have now come out of Egypt. We looked at the final portion in Hebrews 11, verse 29 last week, where Moses led the people by God's amazing work across the dry ground in the Red Sea. And we had that beautiful illustration of our Almighty God and how awesome and powerful He is. And now we are going to be working through the transition where God's people will take the land of Canaan. And the book of Joshua in chapter 6 really is kind of the central point for Hebrews 11, 30 and 31. This is going to be kind of, I think at this point, there are no promises, but I think at this point it's going to be a two-part series. Part one this morning will hopefully build the foundation for us to think correctly about the actual story that took place in Joshua chapter 6. And I will tell you that this has been a little bit of a wrestling match. And I know it's a wrestling match for many people in the subject matter that we're going to talk about and that really is illustrated for us in Joshua chapter 6, when God really uses his people to walk by faith and go into Jericho and basically take the land from the group of people that were there. And really, God used the children of Israel to destroy the people that lived in Jericho. And just by way of review, I want to make sure that we remember what faith is, right? Faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it's the assurance of things that are hoped for and the conviction of things that are not seen. And then in verse 6 of Hebrews 11, God says that it is impossible to please God without faith. It's impossible to please Him without this confident assurance and hope that God has everything under control, and that He is actually going to accomplish His purposes and everything is going to be okay. In 2020, as we walk through day in, day out, just one more event in our culture and what God has allowed and the craziness that surfaces because of it, it is so important as God's people that we stay anchored to truth. And in the midst of all the voices that are saying pretty much just a lot of things that are contrary to what we would hold in the Scripture, there are voices that are true, and it's hard to kind of decipher sometimes what those are and who those are. And sometimes it's really kind of paralyzing to even speak, because you don't know what to say, because you're not sure how it's going to be interpreted and who's going to hear it and what they're going to think and the reaction to it all. And so sometimes as believers, we can really give way to fear in our lives instead of continuing to walk in courageous faith. Now, there has to be great wisdom and care and things. There is a time and place. Things do need to be said. But sometimes we need to let just the truth stand on its own and let God's word be what we meditate on and think about and really hold to. In Hebrews 11:6, I mentioned it's impossible to please God without faith. And then it continues to say that we must believe that He is. We must believe as God's people, if we're going to obey and please God, we must believe that He is. So we must believe that there is a God. A lot of people today would say otherwise. But we must believe that there is a God and that He has revealed Himself to us. So in the pages of Scripture, we have a biography of God where it makes clear who God is. And yet, we come to passages like the conquest of Canaan and the destruction that went with all of these things. And sometimes people's perspective, those who don't believe that God is, the unbelieving group, would criticize the God of the Bible, and they would really say all kinds of things about Him because of these stories that took place in the history of God's people. In fact, one atheist, Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, says this: "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleansing, homophobic, racist, and the list goes on." So there are voices that will say about our God, the God that we believe in, the God who has revealed Himself, there are voices who would say horrible things about Him. And they would go to passages like Joshua 6 and many others in the Old Testament and say, "See, this is the person who you say you believe in, and this is the person who you say is love." And sometimes those objections really actually settle into the heart of a true believer and can cause doubt. So no doubt today in our audience, there are those who perhaps don't have a personal relationship with God. They don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And therefore, you're probably here, perhaps, maybe on the verge of being a skeptic. Maybe you're skeptical on some level. Maybe there are those who would say, "I am a believer in Jesus Christ, but I have a really hard time getting my mind around these kinds of situations. And really, I struggle with doubt from time to time when I read the Old Testament and I see the things that God told His people to do." And so as I've been preparing this week, there's been a lot of tension just back and forth. And then with everything going on in our culture and the constant uproar, and just the different perspectives on people and life and how people should be treated, it was fairly difficult this week, just being transparent with you. Because I want to make sure that I represent the Scripture accurately. And I want to make sure that I represent our God accurately. And then try to help us understand, in light of those two things, how we should then live in 2020 in a way that pleases our God. So there's a quick answer to why would God tell His people to just wipe out a whole group of people in Jericho? Well, quick answer is Genesis 15:6. God actually warned and said, "When the fourth generation comes, they shall return, God's people, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And so, actually, we have a season of 400 years where the patience of God was upon a group of people, and their wickedness continued to grow and grow and grow. And so what we have here in Joshua chapter 6 is really kind of the end of God's patience, and the judgment now is coming. But when someone just opens their Bible and they look right at that text and they don't look at the history and everything that God has done and how it fits into the context of all of Scripture, you can understand why people would have a hard time with reading these things and coming to grips with them. But I want to give you 2 points this morning to form that foundation for us, that grid for us to think through, Lord willing, in the weeks to come, the different ways that God used his people to conquer the land, specifically starting with Jericho. But I would suggest, number one, very simply, we must remember that God is the creator and we are the creation. We must remember that God is the creator and we are the creation. This phrase is not original with me. In fact, I remember sitting in seminary and my systematic theology teacher would pray this on a regular basis. And for 20 years, on a regular basis, I have prayed something similar. But what this statement does for us, it keeps us thinking correctly about ourselves and our God. And when we think correctly about ourselves and our God, then we can look at the world and interpret it correctly. So we must be very, very careful that we hold to the fact in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, when it says, "In the beginning, God created." In the beginning, God created, which tells us there is a God and he is the main player in all of life. He created the world. And Genesis 1 goes on to describe how he did that. God is the main player in history. God is the main player in history and God is the main player in the future. So as you interpret life each and every day, we have to fundamentally believe that. We have to believe that God is. And this is the application, that he is the creator and we are the creation. When you're the creator of something, you get to see the big picture. You actually get to see everything from start to finish. You know everything that goes into every specific decision and every detailed choice. An artist who creates a magnificent painting. My wife and I had the opportunity to go to Italy for our 20th wedding anniversary. And just the amount of museums and the paintings. And you know, you can stand in front of a magnificent painting. You can stand there, from my perspective, for maybe 30 seconds, or you can spend a lot of time in front of a painting, and you can try to figure out what went into this whole display of beauty. You can think about every detail and every choice, but as an observer of that painting, you never understand everything that went into it. Only the person who created it can, in their finite mind, remember what they were thinking, every decision, every stroke, and why it mattered. That is the position of the creator, not the observer. And in a much more magnificent way, that's how we must view the world. God created it, and he created from start to finish and everything in between. And it was his mind that determined it all, and his every decision and every point, it's up to him. And then we come along as his creation. And we try to figure out, well, why did you do this? And why did you do this? And you made this decision here. And I'm not sure if you should have allowed that one. And then we get real personal, like, God, why'd you bring this into my life? I don't deserve this. I don't want this. I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and I've tried to obey you, and I've tried to... And we present this case as if we know the perspective of the big picture. We love to look at the world and try to figure it out from our vantage point. All you have to do is turn on any form of media or anything this very day and watch people try to figure out the world from their vantage point. And then we're tempted to look at God and we're tempted to define him how we think he should be. And most of the time, we put them in our little box. Instead of regularly going to his own words and saying, how does God define himself? Who is this God, and what does he say, and how does he act? That is really the only perspective that really matters. We try to figure out why God does what he does, why he allows what he allows. And we are so lacking in our perspective. We don't have the viewpoint of the Creator. Right after he gave them the instructions to enter this land and really take possession, in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9, he says this, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God. And that verse just really foundationally stuck out to me this week. After he has said, okay, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go here and you're going to do this, and then I want you to do this. And all these things that he had planned and all of these promises that he was going to fulfill, he said at the conclusion of that, all of this will happen so that you will know that I am God. Every single day, he wants us to come to that same conclusion. God is the Creator. I am the creation. I must live in submission to who he is. It is about God. He is the main player. He is the central figure of all of life. There was a story in the Old Testament. We haven't looked at it in my time here at Calvary, but you're in the book of Job, at least if you had the opportunity to turn there, about a man that God took through the most horrific trial. God allowed the evil one to have his way with Job. And God took everything from him, from all of his possessions, and he was a wealthy man, the wealthiest on the earth, to all of his children, and he had many children, and God allowed Satan to take all of them. This man experienced personal loss like none of us have ever experienced before. And in this dialogue between Job and God, in chapter 38, 39, and 40, we have God presenting his case about what I'm trying to explain to us. And God asks this man over 60 questions. Can you imagine having an interaction with the Creator of the universe and he's just firing off questions to you? What about this? And what about this? And what about this? And how can you? And where were you? And as every question comes down, you're like getting smaller and smaller and smaller. At least we should be in our perspective. But look at chapter 38 and verse 4. I'm just going to pick out a few of these questions. We don't have time to go through all of them. But God says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements since you know, or who stretched out the line on it? Verse 8, or who enclosed the sea with its doors when bursting forth it went from the womb? Verse 12, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? You would think Job would feel about this small at this point. The Creator of the universe is presenting his case, the fact that he is the Creator and we are the creation. Verse 16, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Verse 22, have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for the time of distress? Verse 35, can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the innermost being, or given understanding to the mind? God continues. Verse 41, who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? So you have these illustrations that God is saying, look, I made the world. And I not only made the world, I actually control it. Like, I bring the sun up every day. Oh, and I'm so personal that I know when a little raven needs nourishment and the cry from a bird goes to the ears of God, and I am aware of it. Chapter 39 and verse 19 talks about other animals. Do you give the horse its might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? Again, just every part of God's world, he says, I actually do this. You're going to question me on my actions when I'm the creator. Chapter 40, the final thing he says here in this section, then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. You know, I wish we could see God have a personal conversation with almost everyone in this world in this way. Because there's a lot of fault finders about our God out there today. And God hasn't changed from the time he interacted with Job on this to where we read it in 2020. Let him who reproves God answer these questions. And the answer is, no one can question. So what it did for Job in verse 3, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Probably appropriate. To question what the creator of the world has done in the past, or is currently doing, or currently allowing, and come at it with a critical, fault-finding perspective is really a very foolish approach to any person. What we should do is look at the scripture, see how God has revealed himself, and then respond by saying, I actually am insignificant. So my perspective is like this compared to the grand scheme of God. And I actually need to do this. We love to share opinions in 2020. People love, from their vantage point, to say things about God, his character, and what they need to be doing is this. Like Job. Okay, I got it. I'm going to lay my hand over my mouth and I'm going to watch you work. Because once again, I realize you're actually the creator and I'm the creation. So when we look at Joshua 6 in the days to come, this has to be our framework. Like, we know a very small perspective of the vantage point of God and everything that played up until this point. And our perspective should be, I am actually nothing. How can I ever speak against the Almighty? Why do I question? The second thing I want us to remember, we must remember who God is, and we should be thankful. We should remember who God is. And we're going to start with God being holy. When you have the idea of the holiness of God, you have this concept of separateness or apartness, which means that God as the creator is separate from his creation. Yes, we are made in his image, but we are not fully like him. He is separate. He is apart. He is other. So God is holy in that aspect, and he's holy ethically as well. There is a complete separation from anything that is unclean. It is impossible for God to be tainted with evil at any point. It tells us in the scriptures that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So his holiness, that's who he is. He's separate, he's apart, and he's morally clean at every point. So for anyone to look at any illustration in the Bible and say, God is guilty, and that's what they say. To say God is guilty of some immoral act against mankind, those are the accusations. And those are the accusations that even believers, when they hear them, they start chipping away at their faith, and they start to question, well, that actually is a pretty good point. Why would God allow him? No. We go back to point number one. God is the creator, and we are the creation. We don't have the whole perspective. And then we remember who he is. We remember, okay, God is holy. And because he is holy, it demands justice. And then the biblical doctrine of wrath comes into play, because God's justice is his absolute fairness in administrating the standard of holiness by which he operates. God is perfectly just at every point. He has never made a wrong decision, ever. When you take his holiness, connect it with his justice, and then understand why God has the side of him that we don't like to talk about, and that's the side of him that requires wrath. It's not a popular subject in our day. But we can't get away from it. Because of his holiness, we have to talk about his wrath. And his wrath is very different than our wrath. We like to put us, you know, on that same level and kind of interpret our sinful wrath and anger in light of God. And we should not do that. Godly wrath is very different than the wrath of man. God's wrath is slow. I gave you the illustration where it tells us that God waited 400 years to bring judgment upon Jericho. 400 years. God's wrath is slow and controlled. It is not sudden. It is not explosive. It's always operated in righteousness. It is never sinful. And it is always in accordance with his other attributes. So his wrath operates perfectly at the same time as his mercy. We chose the theme of mercy in all of our songs this morning so that we could have that balance and understand that God's wrath and his mercy operate perfectly at the same time. They did at the beginning of creation, and they do in June of 2020. God does not change. If we see humans as basically good and innocent, then we will react to these stories in the Word of God, or at least be tempted to in this way. And that's a big statement. But if we take the Bible on its own terms about what the Bible says about humans, In fact, I'll just read one, Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, that was speaking of Adam, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Men, women, children, we're all sinful. Scripture tells us that because of our sin, there is a payment that must be paid. Scripture tells us that sin requires death. Genesis 2:17, there was death that came because of sin. Romans 6:23, for all have sinned. The wages of sin is death. The Lord has never, and he will never, do any wrong in connection to death. Ever. Why? Because his holiness and his justice demand wrath, and therefore we have death. We have death all around us. We have people in our church, maybe even this week, who will pass away. The wages of sin is death. One writer said, we don't appreciate the depths of our own depravity, the horror of sin, and the righteousness of God. Consequently, it is no surprise that when we see God's judgment upon those who committed the sins we commit, that we complain and our hearts are filled with questions and problems when it comes to pass. We don't think we get what we deserve. If we really understood our depravity, we would believe that our very breath today is a merciful gift from God. We sing, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. Great is thy faithfulness, new morning mercies I see. Over and over, it's that common grace of God that allows us even to function. That is God's mercy each and every day. By his mercies, we are not consumed. Every human on this planet that has ever lived has deserved God's judgment. And we are only alive due to God's grace. And every breath we take is a merciful gift from God. However, when we see snapshots of God's judgment, like we're going to look at here in the days to come, we see what's going to come ultimately. So we're going to look at where God judged people for their sin. But ultimately, that reminds us that God's judgment will come upon every man in the future. And it is of utmost importance that every person comes to the point in their life where they acknowledge they are not God. They are actually the creation. And as a created being, we are sinful. And there is nothing that we can do in our sin to save us out of this condition. There is nothing that we can do to earn God's favor, earn us to be a place where his holiness is satisfied. That's why his son had to come. Jesus had to come and hang on the mercy tree that we sang about. And that did happen in those 3 days when God's wrath was upon him. And yet Jesus conquered the grave. And he did what we could not do. He could provide atonement for our sins. And every person has to wrestle with that. And if they don't, judgment is coming. We see all kinds of ways where God allows things into our lives, whether it be physical illness, natural disasters, disease, economic problems, all kinds of things God reminds us that we live in a broken world. And this week, my heart broke over and over and over as I saw the brokenness of how people treat each other and how unkind people can be. And many times they just need to do this. Like, close your mouth. If you cannot say something that represents grace and mercy, who our God is, close your mouth. And when you're tempted on the other side of the coin to question and criticize the God that is in complete control of everything that is happening, you better close your mouth. Because all of his attributes are operating in perfect unity today. His holiness, his wrath, his providence and sovereignty, his grace, his mercy, and his love. They're all operating in perfect unity. That's who he is, and we must believe that he is. Not only is he a God that is holy, he is a God who is merciful. And the definition of mercy is that eternal principle of God's nature, which leads him to seek the temporal good and eternal salvation of those opposed to himself. We came into this world rebellious against God, and he in his love said, I see you, and I know your heart, and I'm still going to send my son and give my precious possession so that you can live. Not because he saw us and thought, wow, those people are so great. There's more good in them than bad. No. It was through the lens of mercy. Psalm 86:15, but you, O Lord, are a God of mercy and grace. You are slow to anger, and you are abundant in loving kindness and truth. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says that he is the Father of mercy. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, that he loved us. So when God displayed his patience over a group of people, the Canaanites, who were notoriously known for their child sacrifice and their paganism and their wickedness, that those 400 years of God's mercy and patience, who are we to then say, okay, when God said enough is enough and I want you to go in and exercise my judgment, who are we to say that that should not have happened? Our expectations are always way off. We should not view God's judgment as something that we understand the timing and doesn't match what we think should happen. It's up to the Creator. And we're so proud and selfish, we think God should judge the most sinful first and then work his way down the list, and by the time he's done with that, he would never do us because we're so good. We wouldn't say that. But so many times as Christians, our heart is so wicked and unkind to other people. That's really our thinking process. God is merciful. And this conquest of Canaan, it remains a difficult and complex issue, and I realize it and I acknowledge it. But if you will choose to see it within a biblical Christian worldview, rather than taking outside voices or something that's outside of the scripture and reading it back into what God did in this particular time, you have to come to the conclusion that God's judgment is always just, even if we fully don't understand it. What if this was our main thought process? What if this is how we interpreted life in 2020? And what God is doing and what He's allowing and all the turmoil and all the conflict and the mess. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says God. Remember, He's the Creator. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, and I think we would all agree that's a pretty big span, so are my thoughts higher than your ways, or my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. So when we try to like figure it all out and kind of come to conclusions on the mind of God, could you just think about this verse and put a little distance between your thoughts and God's thoughts? Because He puts a lot of distance. From the earth to the heavens, that's how different our thoughts and our ways are. And when we want to bring God down to our level and we want to make Him small and fit into our box, can we renew our minds and think on truth and go back to the fact that He is actually the Creator and we're not? And He is the God that is revealed in the Scriptures, and we should be thankful. We should be thankful for His mercy and His grace and His love and His justice and His holiness and His providence. By way of application, God is patient, and so should we. We should be patient. But understand, His patience will not last forever. And so we must tell this broken world about Jesus. I was thrilled to hear a man in our church this morning who had a wonderful moment with a coworker this week. A coworker that would probably be in the category of a critic. Someone who would have believed all the other voices that are options in our day. But in God's sovereign providence, there was a moment of softness where the words, the gracious words of the gospel could infiltrate the conversation. And it was actually received, not personally, but received as far as someone who's willing to listen. That's a glorious moment in the midst of chaos. Jesus is the answer. And I know you guys know that. God does work on behalf of the oppressed and the injustice of this world. God does work. He cares about the oppressed. He cares about injustice. He has displayed that from the beginning. Can I encourage you as another point of application? Don't take matters in your own hands. Do what's right. Stand on truth. Speak when it's appropriate. Stand up for those when it's appropriate. Like, do right. Represent God well. See? The phone agrees. I love it when the scripture just starts coming out of nowhere. We're going to let the scripture talk and then I'll finish. Oh, it's no problem, trust me. Hey, at least it's a scripture, not some other crazy thing, right? Don't take matters in your own hands. Be really, really careful. Every choice you make, run it through the grid of Scripture. And then do right. Like, live like Jesus. And lastly, trust God's timetable. I saw someone post about 2020, and those of you who remember Nintendo's, it said, would someone please take the year 2020 out of the Nintendo box, blow it off, because the application isn't really happening very well. If you remember video games, when you used to take it out, blow the dust off, and okay, now we're flowing. Like, that's what 2020 feels like, right? What happened? It's, on the surface, chaos. But when you believe that there is a creator, and we are the creation, and when you believe that he is exactly who he said he is, you can look at life and you can be thankful. You can trust God's timetable. He will make all the wrongs right. We can't. We're finite. There is no way we can ever make right everything that has been done wrong. But God can. And we can trust him. And that's what he wants. He wants us to walk by faith, believing that he is. And it starts with our view of ourselves. He is the creator. We are the creation. Would you bow with me as we close? I am not even going to begin to guess everything that you all are experiencing in your lives personally. It's impossible. I don't know the hurts. I don't know the pressures. I don't know the physical pain. In fact, I know very little. But there is a God today who knows everything. And actually has a glorious plan through it all. And wherever that touches down in your life, would you just pray a prayer of submission as we close? God, you're the creator. I'm the creation. God, I submit. I submit to your providence, your holiness, your justice, your wrath, your love, your mercy, your grace. God, I submit. I am the created one. And God, I'm willing to even put my hand over my mouth to live this out. I want to believe and I want to trust you. I'm going to let you respond in your seats, and then I'll pray here in just a moment. God, once again, we say you're the creator, we're the creation. As your people, we submit. Whatever you bring into our lives, we submit. And by your grace, we're going to keep trusting you. We're going to keep walking with courageous faith in 2020. And we're going to saturate our minds with truth so that we live appropriately, which means that we cover our mouth when we need to cover our mouth, and we speak when we need to speak. God, give us a heart to want to reflect you, you tell us in Ephesians to be imitators of you, to walk in love. And I pray that would be our hearts this week. I pray that we would be a people committed to truth and love. God, we need you like never before we need you. Keep our minds anchored to truth and keep our feet walking the path that you have for us. And we trust you that you will make all things right and you will make all things beautiful in your time, because that's what you said. And so we trust. In your holy and precious name I pray. Amen. Would you